And our sermon text this Pentecost Sunday is Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. The gourmet restaurant business is a highly competitive field. Chefs and their kitchens constantly develop new menus and recipes to appeal to the public and draw customers and gourmands to their tables. To the chef, there are two priceless forms of advertisement. Number one, word of mouth. Nothing beats word of mouth in the restaurant business. "Hey, did you eat at so-and-so? They have a great X, Y, or Z," right? Also, the positive review of food critics. When I was an executive chef at the Fleur-de-Lis in Boulder, Colorado, I developed a dish we called canard à l'orange. Orange duck, quite simply. Now, it's a fairly ubiquitous dish in restaurants, but I brought two important twists to the recipe, a process and a magic ingredient. And it was a hit. It got rave reviews from critics, and word of mouth brought a lot of traffic to our tables. Everyone wanted our recipe, especially our competitors. Sometimes you go to a restaurant and you order food and you analyze there with your crew, with your staff. You analyze what might be in and see if you can copy it, if it's successful. I gladly gave the standard recipe to anyone who inquired, accepting the technique and the one magic ingredient, of course, because they made the dish what it was. They were the sine qua non of our hit dish. That's our title today, sine qua non. You'll see the inside flap of your bulletin. You got a brief outline there. Canard à l'orange. Now, other restaurants tried to mimic it but fell short. Despite their best efforts, they were not able to replicate our particular dish. It was the process, that one process and one ingredient that made the difference, the sine qua non of our dish. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, Pastor, you're not in the business anymore. What are those secret ingredients and that process? Well, I have a proposal. If somebody wants to sponsor a meal, I will cook that meal with all the trimmings, and you'll see what is in that dish. So I make that proposal before you. Maybe during holiday season, something along those lines. Maybe as a send-off, and maybe a little late for the send-off of the whites, but something along those lines. Sine qua non. Well, our New Testament narrative has a sine qua non element to it, too. A that without which the Holy Spirit is not, cannot be present. What might that sine qua non be? Let's look to our text here today. That's our title, sine qua non. 2 points I want to make with you. From the text, verses 1 through 4, first of all, point 1. In the covenantal order of redemptive history, God ordained John's baptism to be one of repentance as a preparation for that of Jesus, his baptism. Well, as our narrative in Acts opens, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has left Apollos in Corinth and journeyed on to Ephesus. And here he will conduct one of his most thorough, deep-rooted ministries of his career, the 2-year tutorial in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, we will revisit this in our as we continue to preach through Ephesians. A systematic presentation of the gospel is implied by the daily reasoning which transpired there. The philosophers had their questions and disputes. The Jewish rabbis and scribes had their arguments from the law and the prophets. And the devotees of the various pagan religions asserted their own power theology. The gospel is always in need of articulation, defense, and standing as a corrector of error. A corrector of error. I love the choice of our hymns today. Come, O come, thou quickening spirit, one of his ministries in verse 2. Let thy knowledge spread and grow, working errors overthrow, right? That is indeed part of the ministry of the Spirit. Working errors overthrow. We see that reflected in our text today. Now, the broad discipline which these encompass is commonly called today apologetics, apologia in the Greek, which literally translates as speaking in defense of something or someone. Paul uses the term proper when he makes his defense before Festus and Agrippa, when he defends the gospel in Philippians, and when Peter exhorts us to be ready to give an answer to those who question us. This is not technically apologetics as we know it as a discipline in our own day, but shares some of those same qualities in the correction of error. In our particular text, Paul is correcting error and articulating sound doctrine. His actions are prompted by a situation he encounters in Ephesus among some disciples. Our context presupposes that they were Christians, in that, number one, they were disciples. By this time, the unqualified term, disciple, referred to a follower of Jesus. We see disciples of John or John's disciples occurs in the Gospels prior to Jesus' resurrection, but not after. The resurrection changed everything. Now, the unqualified reference and term, the disciples, or some disciples, refers to Christians. And they were believers as well. Secondly, they were believers. Paul says so. Paul's question as to whether they received the Holy Spirit is coterminous with their belief. In whom? That can be none other than Christ. John the Baptist especially pointed directly to faith in Jesus. So it is really an irrelevant question to ask, were they saved before their baptism or only after? I've had some questions in the past on this, usually from come forward, come to the altar type Christians who think there is always just a black and white line between when one makes a decisionism in Christianity. They were believers when Paul found them. He has prompted them to ask a diagnostic question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Every good teacher, every good discipler will indeed ask a diagnostic question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The answer, yea or nay, will tell him very much. Well, at this juncture in the progress of the gospel in redemptive history, there is appearing to be some lag time in the presence of the Holy Spirit within believers. A parsimony of personal Pentecost. A parsimony of personal Pentecost. Hopefully that helps you remember perhaps the alliteration there. In the lives of otherwise thoroughly Orthodox believers. This is especially the case with the disciples of John the Baptist, it seems. The previous narrative in Acts 18, as you cast your eyes backwards over the text in Acts 18, that narrative has just revealed this precise thing to us. Apollos, as 18:25 says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And then, of course, the present narrative reveals to us the parsimony of personal Pentecost in the lives of these disciples. And they respond to Paul, to his diagnostic question, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Voila! Paul's diagnostic question has obtained an answer. They have not yet experienced the blessing of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And it cannot be that they have not heard of the Holy Spirit per se. That's not what they're saying. Because any disciple of John would know that the third person of the Holy Trinity, promised in the Old Testament, we saw that today in our Old Testament text in Ezekiel, that that promise would surely accompany the advent of Messiah. John says in Luke, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So, it's not as if they hadn't heard the Spirit, of the Spirit per se, but that his presence and gifts among the church had not yet been revealed. Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, "They could not mean that they had not heard of the Holy Spirit, for John in his baptism announced Christ as about to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But they simply meant that they had not heard that this Spirit in his gifts had been given to or received by anyone." I think that accurately describes the situation. So, we are encountering one of the major motifs of Acts. I hammered this when we preached through Acts. Some of you here were with us as we preached through Acts. Christ's living presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a constant recurring motif throughout Acts. Christ's living presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. This was the earth-shaking, literally, the earth-shaking consequence of Pentecost. It was the blessed fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy and so much longing of the saints under the Old Covenant. And now, under the New Covenant, Messiah dwells within the breasts of believers in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The contrast could not be starker between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Paul is a hound on the trail of these disciples, if you will, sniffing out the scent of their place in redemptive history. And so, like a good teacher, Paul asks a clarifying question. He's asked, right, a diagnostic question, and now he asks a clarifying question. Into what then were you baptized? Into what then were you baptized? Baptism is an inauguration. It always is. Paul does not ask whether they have been baptized. He presupposes a baptism. Rather, he inquires into what have you been baptized? Eisti on a baptistheta. Into what have you been baptized? The emphasis on the what. And the answer to this clarifying question will guide his apostolic instructions to them. And their answer is revelatory. They said, into John's baptism. Bingo. Paul has precisely located them in the stream of redemptive history and is about to bring them to the forward position in the spiritual warfare that is the Christian life. He now knows how he must proceed. He must bring them from light to greater light, from knowledge to more perfect knowledge. And he succinctly distinguishes the baptism of Jesus from the baptism of John. He tells them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. John's baptism was one of repentance and preparation. Jesus' baptism is one of salvation and fulfillment. These disciples are about to see that salvation and fulfillment. Now, one of the things that Luke is at pains to highlight throughout Acts is the contrast in the life of the Spirit between the teachable and the unteachable, the true and the false disciple. That's one of his larger purposes here, is to distinguish between the two. Apollos, for example, is teachable, a true disciple who listens to Aquila and Priscilla humbly, who taught him the way of God more accurately, as the text says. And as a result, Apollos taught powerfully and accurately, being fervent in spirit. These 12 were teachable, true disciples who listened to Paul and experienced the gifts and blessings of the Holy Spirit. Now, the church father Eusebius, in his church history, comments that these 12 were the core of the elders who then meet with Paul in his farewell speech in Acts 20. Remember that famous speech from Acts 20. On the other hand, Simon the sorcerer was unteachable at the end of the day, faithless in wanting to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with silver. The consequence, Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Or the seven sons of Sceva, the narrative that follows this one. The seven sons of Sceva were unteachable, faithless in wanting to use the power of the name of Jesus without having the presence of that power in the Spirit in their lives. They were itinerant Jewish exorcists by which arts they earned their living. And the consequence? Down in verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So it is with those who are unteachable and faithless. We are exhorted to be teachable, faithful disciples in the school of Christ in the presence of His Holy Spirit. That's a mark of a true believer. We look for that. Not only in members, but in prospective officers as well. Prospective officers must first, before they be teachers, must be teachable themselves and always teachable. Pastors, elders, no matter how hoary-headed you may be or close to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom you may be, must have humble, teachable spirits and be faithful disciples, as was the great Apollos, and as were these 12 elders. Well, that brings us to point two. Sine qua non. In the covenantal order of redemptive history, God ordained Jesus' baptism to be one of inauguration into the life of the Holy Spirit. In baptism, that without which, the sine qua non, that without which the Holy Spirit is not present is the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the sine qua non of Pentecost. It was the thing that was missing in the baptism of John, but present in our prescriptive baptismal formula. Our important, that's an important adjective there. Our prescriptive baptismal formula, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a charismatic denomination based upon this one text. Here in verse 5, taking the lone name of Jesus as prescriptive in baptismal formulae. They also insist that the phenomena mentioned here are necessary for salvation, since they appear here. They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying, a charismatic denomination. But of course, that is 180 degrees from what the text actually teaches. So we have to be so careful. They actually fall into the unteachable, faithless category of disciple mentioned earlier. Why? Well, first of all, the book of Acts is careful to distinguish between what is prescriptive, that is, that which we are commanded, expected to follow, given the text, prescriptive, and that which is descriptive, that is, that which merely recounts what happens narratively without necessarily being commanded. Confusing the two has led many astray. Confusing the prescriptive and the descriptive has led many astray. It is one of the great interpretive traps that snares many a disciple. An example of a prescriptive text in the book of Acts is Peter exhorting, repent and be baptized, from Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. That is prescriptive. All believers are to repent and be baptized. And here in this text, it's undergo the baptism of Jesus. That is prescriptively what the author is telling us. Jesus' command, just parenthetically, Jesus' command in Matthew 28, which we read to you, is prescriptive. Jesus said, go into all the world, baptizing them. That is exhortative, is prescriptive, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the prescriptive baptismal formula. Those things which are descriptive, that is, those things which are recounted as narrative in the text, but not necessarily commanding to follow and to do. For example, once again from chapter 2 of Acts, sharing all things in common, right? Sharing all things in common. Sharing all things in common. That is descriptive of what the early church did, but not prescriptive for all to follow thereafter. In fact, when that has been followed, and there's some great church history, American church history of a communistic, if you will, communities that developed in America who followed this as prescriptive, and many of them you've never heard from again. And there's a lot of church history. So don't press my button on this. But that is descriptive and not prescriptive, sharing all things in common. And here, baptizing in the name of Jesus is descriptive, not prescriptive. And the accompanying charismatic gifts as well. Because secondly, the gifts of speaking in a known tongue, and when tongues are mentioned in the New Testament, they are known tongues. The gifts of speaking in a known tongue and prophesying are bestowed here in Acts in order to authenticate the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, just as he was given at Pentecost. The gifts of speaking in a known tongue and prophesying are bestowed in the book of Acts to authenticate the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, just as he was given at Pentecost. They stood as proof positive that the baptism of Jesus inaugurated one into the life of the Spirit, unlike the baptism of John. Number three, now that the scriptures have been given us, no extraordinary authentication need be given. Scripture is self-authenticating. We go through this in our membership course. Scripture is self-authenticating. Now that the scriptures have been given us, the New Testament scriptures in particular, no extraordinary authentication need be given. And the charismatic gifts have ceased. We subscribe to cessationism. That is, because the New Testament scriptures have been given us, there need be no extraordinary authentication. There's a whole sermon, I think, or a whole brief series in this, but we won't do that here this morning. But we would note, for example, that the extraordinary charismatic gifts appear with the inauguration of new covenants as signs of authentication, but they cease as the scriptures, which always accompany covenants. Covenants are always accompanied by scriptures. And when those are given, Then the gifts cease. It happened in the Old Testament. We saw that with the conclusion of Moses' ministry, the beginning of Joshua's, right? The extraordinary signs and wonders which accompanied Moses and the Exodus and so forth ceased after his passing and the scriptures, the Pentateuch had been given. It happened in the Old Testament and it happened in the New Testament. That must be clearly understood. Well, in order to dramatically emphasize the point that Jesus' baptism inaugurated the life of the Holy Spirit and not that of John's baptism, Paul lays his hands on them. By them, Paul's ministry, as Calvin puts it, by them, that is by the 12 disciples, Paul's ministry is beautified and set forth in the principal glory of the gospel apparent in the spiritual gifts, unquote. Calvin is very warm about the life of the Spirit, as you read in his institutes and as you read in his commentaries. Calvin is often portrayed as this cold, doctrinal, predestinarian Calvinist, right? The first Calvinist, John Calvin. Well, he's also very warm about the life of the Spirit and describing it. Luke is going to great pains to clarify a sine qua non. That is, without Christ, there is no presence of the Holy Spirit. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, conversely, comes the presence of Christ in the life of the believer. There's no other way. There is no other baptism. The old Jewish covenant signs are obsolete. And, as we'll see, preaching through Ephesians, no pagan rite or pagan ritual can compete with it. Jesus and his baptism are the sine qua non of Pentecost and our baptism into the Holy Spirit. Behold the life of the Spirit who brings Christ to us. There is nothing like it in the universe. Certainly nothing like it in our world. Look about you. Amidst the hatreds and violence and contentions of the sea of humanity, of parties and movements and isms, alone stands the Christian immersed in the life of the Spirit and his gifts. There is, as we saw in John, as we preached through John, conviction of sin and righteousness. What a cathartic, a cleansing that is for us to have the life of the Spirit in us, convicting of us sin so we can confess them and disabuse ourselves of them. Sin and righteousness, conviction of that by the Spirit. Here is his intercession in prayer as we participated in this morning. There is the ministry as the comforter of the Holy Spirit, right? And his bestower, the bestowal of lavish gifts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I tell you, there is no more, especially for we Christians, there is no more winsome, attractive quality than the active presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. We all know people who have been marinated in the life of the Spirit for decades and decades of their lives. What blessing it is to be around such people. Many people have human traits that we find attractive, human traits, right? Oh, so-and-so is so charming, right? Or isn't Miss America beautiful and appealing? And some people just seem to have personality, right? But that's not the same thing as having the Holy Spirit. My grandfather was a no-nonsense businessman who was an old-school entrepreneur before the word entrepreneur became fashionable. And he could be rough, very rough in his manners, but also gentle in his relations with people, especially family. But he was also a spirit-filled man. He embodied those fruits of the Spirit that we just mentioned. Everyone who knew him testified to it. I had one uncle who was embittered for years at him for playing favorites among his sons in business. This uncle, particular uncle, was a son-in-law, so he was not a direct blood son. It was more perception on his part than reality, however. But my grandfather bore patiently with him, never recriminated. Eventually, my uncle repented of his jealousies, and my grandfather received him warmly as if nothing had ever happened. Forgiveness, patience, kindness, all characterized his behavior. Even my uncle then testified to it at my grandfather's funeral. Once again, our hymn talks about that. In Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. I myself would gracious be. And with words that help and heal, would thy life and mine reveal. And with actions bold and meek, for Christ my Savior speak. That describes my grandfather precisely. His words and actions boldly spoke of Christ because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within his life. A man of few words as well. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit transforms all who receive Christ. If you have not yet been transformed by this Spirit, come to him today. Come to Jesus today, the sine qua non, without which the Spirit will not be present in your life. Come to Jesus today and be baptized in the sine qua non, the name without which there is no salvation, Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we see this salvation and fulfillment graphically portrayed for us in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.